Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'm the pastor here. I'll be bringing the message today. Today is the 26th day of January, the year of our Lord, 2025. We will be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis today. Today we are in Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 36. That's Genesis 19, 30 through 36. We will be closing out the account of Lot. It's been interesting going through the life story of Lot. And as I revealed over the last couple of weeks, Lot gives me more trouble in my spirit than any other character in all of Scripture. He's complicated. He's messy. The Lord calls him righteous at one point, and most of us are shaking our heads going, doesn't seem very righteous to me. So that's what we've been wrestling with these last couple of weeks. Today we're going to try to close that out. I won't say we're going to, you know, tie it up with a pretty bow and we'll all go away with complete contentment, but I think we'll have some more light insight into the account of Lot. Lord God, I ask you to bless our time together today. I ask you, Lord, to give us understanding into this complex man who sort of baffles us, Lot, and we ask you to teach us more about our own sin nature and your grace and your mercy through the account of Lot. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you go ahead and rise this morning and I will read our account of Lot. I'm going to start in actually Genesis 19 verse 21 to give us some background into this, and then we'll get into our main section, which is verses 30 through 36. And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And recall that Lot entered Zoar with his family, his wife and his two daughters. And then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife, that is Lot's wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Now we get into our text today, verses 30 through 36. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come in to us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, for he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to give us understanding into it. Teach us how we should then live as a result of understanding this passage today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. You see the title up on the screen, Lot and Daughters Commit Incest. That's a shocking title. I don't mean to be flippant or lighthearted about it, but I couldn't help but thinking as I go through this, seemed like a good idea at the time. Which of us hasn't had an episode in our life that we look back on and say, oh man, if I could just live that time over again, I would not do what I did at that time. Well, why did you do it? Because it seemed like a good idea at the time. And honestly, we say that knowing that it didn't really seem like a good idea at the time, but it sure seemed like fun or interesting, or I know it's not a good idea, but I'm going to do it anyway. Maybe you're thinking of incidents like that in your life. For a lot of us men, these good ideas, these things that seem like good ideas, are oftentimes preceded with the words, hey guys, watch this. Or, in some circles, hold my beer. Maybe you've gotten on YouTube and looked at those kinds of things. Hey guys, watch this. Or hold my beer. And then some guy jumps off a roof and splats on a concrete perimeter around a swimming pool or something. I recall one time years ago that I was the construction manager of our high-end home construction company in Colorado Springs. And we had a wonderful client who called me up out of nowhere, somebody from my past, who had just purchased a huge farm, not a farm, but a ranch, out in southwestern Colorado, several hours from our home, and asked, could you build us a little log cabin on this property? It was 9,000 acres. It was gorgeous. And so I took my brother, who was the owner of the company, out, and we met with the couple, and we talked about it. And one thing led to another, and this little log cabin that we were supposed to assemble became a gut and remodel of an existing home on the property, and then building of a huge luxury log cabin with timber beams, and then to create a bunkhouse out of a metal barn type garage. And as we created that bunkhouse, we found that we had to gut and remodel all of that as well. And there were rats living in the attic of the garage. And we needed to get up there and install insulation and everything. And there was the largest rat I've ever seen. I'm not going to do this, but it was big from head to butt, probably about that big. And then you add a tail to that. The thing was huge. It was a female that had a nest back in the corner, way back in this corner of this attic, and she was raising babies there. And I sent a couple of guys, and I said, like, hey, go clean out that rat nest, would you? And they went up there, and they kind of poked at it with a broom, and they came back and said, no, boss, not going to do that. So I had a pretty good idea, I thought. We had a can of bear spray on the property there, and I thought, you know, how hard could it be? I'll just get up there in the attic, and we'll just give that rat a little squirt with the bear spray, and, you know, she'll want to abandon the place, and she'll just leave, and everything will turn out fine. How hard could it be? What could possibly go wrong? See, we start things with hey guys, watch this, and then we end our adventure, or we end our statements with what could possibly go wrong. By the way, that phrase is forbidden in the Stauffer household. So I got up there, because nobody else would, on a ladder with this can of bear spray. It's like this big, like a small fire extinguisher. And this rat is back there, and I go ahead and poke it with a broomstick, and she grabs the broomstick and is shaking it like this. And I just thought, you know, I'm just going to like scoot her out. No, that didn't work. So I just took and I said, I'm just going to give just a little squirt of this bear spray. And I had never sprayed bear spray before. It comes out with some force. And I squirted and it completely filled that attic in about a half a second, that section of the attic. And of course, I got the back spray right in the face, right? So now I'm on top of this wobbly ladder up there, and I'm coughing and hacking, and some of you who've been sprayed with bear spray before know you get something called rhinorrhea, which is your nose is just running and flowing and your eyes want to slam shut, and I have to come down the ladder, and I'm choking and gasping, and of course now the whole barn smells like bear spray, and we can't go in there and work. So that's delayed our construction schedule. Eventually, we were able to go up there and kind of sweep it out and clean it out, and the rat had vacated and left, and things worked out. But if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do it that way, but it seemed like a really good idea at the time. There are consequences to things that we think seem like a really good idea at the time. Lot and his daughters did some things that seemed like a good idea at the time. Today we're dealing with a subject which is sensitive, and I'm going to be really sensitive in how I present it today. But we're talking about incest today. You read it here. Lot's daughters seduce him. But first they get him drunk, not just drunk, but rip-snorting drunk, or my Northern Irish friend would say, stocious drunk. There's a lot of bad stuff going on here. First, verse 30, then Lot went up out of Zoar, and he dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Well, the passage right before this was where Lot was asking the Lord, or the angel, don't send me to the mountains. The angel wanted to send him to the mountains. He says, please don't send me there. Let me go live in this little town called Zoar. And the name Zoar means little town. And then to stress it, he says, is it not actually very little? Yes, it is. It's a very small town. So the angel says, okay, you can go, but do it now because I can't start this judgment on Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities until you get there. So then Lot gets, he and his family get to the city. They enter the city, and after they have entered the city, Lot's wife apparently is probably out in front because she turns around and she looks with longing eyes at the destruction on Sodom. With regret. Like the scripture implies that her heart went out, like she wanted to return there. Oh, why does Sodom have to burn? I wish, you know, the idea is I wish this had never happened. I would just really love to go back to Sodom. And the Lord turned her immediately into a pillar of salt. Now, where was she when that happened? She was inside the city of Zoar. Inside the city of Zoar. Remember that. So Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. I asked myself, why is he afraid to dwell in Zoar? Well, there are residents in Zoar, and it's a small town, and his wife is a monument in this town. She's a pillar of salt in Zoar. She's not down at some lakeside somewhere. She's in the town. And all the residents of Zoar, when they go out to the well to get water and greet each other and go to the cobbler and the baker, And, you know, it's like, oh, where's the baker? Oh, you turn left at Lot's wife, and it's the first, you know, building on the left. And Lot and his children, his two daughters, would wake up every morning, and they would need to see, well, there's Mom, this pillar of salt, this constant reminder. And remember this, too. Now I'm going to speculate a little bit, because I'm just trying to understand the context here. What I'm about to speculate is not Holy Writ. It's not from Scripture. It's me trying to reason this through. Why would he be afraid to dwell in Zoar? Well, place yourselves in the shoes of the citizens of Zoar. You look out, and you see columns of smoke coming up from the four cities that surround you. And only one surviving family comes out of those four cities, and he came to your town. And his first thing that he happened when he got to your town is one of his family got turned into a column of salt. So I'm not liking the way this is going right now as a resident of Zoar. And as a resident of Zoar, I'd be looking at Lot and his daughters thinking, are these the kind of neighbors I want to have for the rest of my life here? And what's going to happen to our peaceful little town here? So far, I'm not liking what's happening. And how about this? Why, I'm a resident of Zoar, and I'm asking myself the question, why did this Jehovah, who's a strange God to me, why did he destroy all my sister cities? Because this is like a five town, so they're in close proximity to each other. It's walking distance. Why did he rain fire and brimstone, flaming sulfur, down on these other four cities? And he brought that judgment into my city too. It has something to do with Lot and these two girls. And I don't like it, and I don't want to be associated with it. If that is what was going on in my speculative mind, it's going on. What would then be my attitude as a Zoarite towards Lot and his two daughters? Maybe I would want to threaten and say, like, you're not welcome here. We don't want you here. Don't close your eyes at night because I know where you live. I'm making this stuff up, right? I'm trying to figure out, why is he afraid to live in the town that he just begged the angel to let him go live in? I think something happened after he got there that converted it in his mind from a peaceful, safe place to live to a place he's too afraid to live in. And in fact, he's so afraid that he would rather flee to the mountains of which he was petrified before. Of which, unfortunate choice of words. Of which he was afraid before. And said, please don't send me to the mountains. You know, the idea is, how am I going to live, even survive up there? Send me to this little town. And suddenly, those mountains that were so scary to him before are now more attractive than Zoar. And so he takes his two daughters, and they go and they live in caves in Zoar. Now they came from, remember the context here, they came from wicked cities, right? I say cities plural because the Lord kind of lumps them all together here. Figuratively, not even figuratively speaking, he sort of lumps them together as, you know, a grouping of towns. Sort of like Minneapolis, St. Paul, Nina, Menasha, Wisconsin, something like that. He's afraid to dwell in Zoar, and so he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Verse 31. Now we go to the place they're dwelling in the cave. We have no idea, between 30 and 31, we have no idea how much time has passed. Is it 6 hours? Is it 6 days? Is it 6 weeks? I don't know. There's actually some thought, some scholars asking themselves the question, he's about to get drunk with wine. Tell me Lot and his daughters thought as they're fleeing Zoar to go up and live in caves that they thought to bring a couple gallons of wine with them. I mean, well, if they didn't, then how did they get the wine? Could it even be a couple years later? I'm not saying it is. But could it be enough time to harvest wild grapes and make wine? Maybe it's if there are wild grapes growing there, that would, I don't know, it might be weeks, months later. If they have to grow them, it'd be a couple years, like Noah. I mean, Noah didn't get off the boat and immediately go out and get drunk with wine. He had to make it. His firstborn said to the younger, it's like you can just picture this bubble above her head, "Hey, I got a good idea. Our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth." And she's going to hatch this plot. Let's get dad drunk. By the way, it says to make him drink wine. That reads poorly in English. The more accurate translation would be, let us ply him with wine. Let us offer him wine. They couldn't make him do anything. So she hatches this idea. And it's based on this belief, there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. What does that mean, to come into us? It means to come into our tent, which is, you know, when a man enters a woman's tent alone, it's for one purpose only. So there is no man who will come to our tent and marry us, so that we may have children, so that the name of our father may go on. There's no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. So in the same sentence, she's saying there's no man to come in to marry us, as is the custom of all the earth. So she's saying there's no man, but then she's recognizing that there are men out there, because she says, as is the custom of all the earth. She didn't say, as was the custom of all the earth. So there have been people who speculated or just surmised, oh, well, she thinks the whole earth has been destroyed too. No, she doesn't. She just fled the city of Zoar. She knows there's people down there. There's got to be men down there too. So what's going on? I believe that they believed there were actually men on earth. But why is there no man to come into them and to marry them? Well, if you were a guy living in the area, would you be thinking, you know, I want to get married. I think I'll go up there to those caves where that hermit is living with his two daughters, and they refuse to come down here and socialize with us. Yeah, you know, the guy whose wife turned into a column of salt, the guy whose God smote the four cities that he was associated with before, I think it would be a really good idea to marry one of his daughters. Probably not. So it's not so much that there is no man, is it? I believe it's such, they see themselves as untouchable. They see themselves as undesirable. There's no man, I'm going to fill in some blanks here, there's no man in his right mind who would want to come up here and marry us. And dad's not taking us back down there to civilization. So filling in the thought. So this is our lot in life. I didn't mean that as a pun. This is our life. We're going to die here, childless, single. You got to understand this statement, as is the custom of all the earth. It doesn't impact us the same way in the modern United States in the year 2025, which this is. We look at marriage as optional. There's a whole lot of people who have no desire to get married whatsoever. Historically speaking, they would be the odd person out, the odd man out. Historically speaking, for the entirety of humankind, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, you just assumed. You're born, you grow up, you reach a certain age where you can leave your parents, you're going to get married. That is the expectation. It's the societal expectation. It's inculcated also into the religions. It becomes a religious expectation, and it becomes your expectation. What are you going to do when you grow up? Well, I'm going to get married and raise a family, and I'll be a carpenter or a baker, or I'll be a homemaker, or, you know, I'll be a brewer or whatever it is. But it's always preceded by, I'm going to get married and start raising a family. That's the normal thing. It is the custom of all the earth. By the way, no longer is it the custom of all the earth. We reviewed a couple of months ago that by the end of this century, South Korea will basically be extinct as a nation. There'll probably be a couple million people. They won't be able to defend their peninsula. They won't be able to sustain the services that support a nation. They'll be just an asterisk in the book of history. South Korea will be a memory, like extinct North American Indian tribes. There's a bunch of tribes that just went extinct. We know about them. Maybe they even have, you know, one or two or three descendants. They're basically, for all practical purposes, they're gone. Marriage and childbearing is the way of all mankind. It's the design of God for the universe. It's the way he constructed humankind. There have been exceptions through time. You've maybe heard of Vestal Virgins. Anybody ever heard that phrase? Today we kind of say it as sort of when we refer to, say, purity. But Rome had a flame that was kept going. It was like an eternal flame to the goddess Vesta. She was the virgin god, the virgin goddess of the flame of the spirit of the Roman Empire. And Rome had 6 appointed women who were priestesses of the goddess Vesta. And they took a vow of celibacy. They had to be virgins to begin with. They took a vow of celibacy for at least a 30-year period. Then after the 30 years, they could do as they pleased. They were Vestal virgins. They were priestesses. They were some of the only exceptions to the expectation that all women will get married and bear children. By the way, it has not always been so about men. There's been the understanding through much of history that fatherhood is sort of optional for men because of polygamy. And that the powerful men with all the resources control a lot of women and they'll have multiple wives. Well, that's going to leave mathematically a bunch of men out of it. So if you were a Roman soldier, you were forbidden from marrying until you retired. If you were an enlisted soldier, you couldn't keep a family back home in Italy as you're going out to conquer the German barbarians. After you retired, you could go back home, you could start a family. Historically speaking, the number of males who have reproduced is about half the number of females who have reproduced. So somehow mathematically, I'll let you figure it out, we all have twice as many female ancestors as we have male. That's a fascinating thing. But the custom of all the earth is that all women grow up, get married, and try to bear children. It is the way of the human race. In the New Testament, God does speak of a gift of singleness. A gift of singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A lot of young people think, yeah, I don't have that gift. Well, good. Good for you. You don't have that gift. Because that gift is assumed to be a gift of celibacy too. Contentment with being celibate. Not having sexual relations. That's one of the reasons that almost nobody wants to be single all their lives. A recent study conducted by Morgan Stanley projects that by the year 2030, 45% of all American women ages 25 to 44, which is basically the childbearing years, 45% of them will be single and childless. 45%. It's almost half. And one study says that 1 in every 4 Americans will remain single for their entire lives. I didn't know it was that big of a number. In fact, we have one state, New Mexico, has the most single men in the country. 55% of all men in New Mexico are single. So marriage has truly become an optional thing. Why do I go into all that? To just draw the contrast with the society that Lot's daughters grew up in, marriage was not an optional thing. It was a mandatory thing. If you don't get married, you're missing out on life. Like, that is your purpose. And if you live in a cave with your dad, you have completely lost your purpose in life. I'm not justifying anything they did. I'm telling you, we're describing the mentality that goes into this. They have this biological, societal, religio imperative in their souls, which is, I must reproduce. And if God doesn't give me a husband, if my dad doesn't bring me a husband, I will find a way to reproduce. I'm going to do it. And so they hatch a plan. And it seems like they really don't care what the consequences are or who they have to stomp on to get it done. Verse 32, here's the plot. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Not force. Let us ply our father with wine. You've seen kind of in movies how that's done. Hey, you know, you're a little uptight lately. Here's a glass of wine. Dad, you deserve, just lean back and just take it easy. We went through a lot of stressful stuff back there in Zoar and Sodom. They're tempting him with wine. Hey, Dad, have another. Can I refill that for you? Oh, you're being too uptight. Have another. They ply him with wine. And so he gets so drunk. And she says, and then we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. She's saying, preserve the lineage of our father. But what she's really getting at is that so that I can have a child. And yes, it was also a societal imperative that you continue the family and the family name. Now remember, this family ultimately came all the way from Babylonia, from Babylon, up at Nahor, way up north. That's where Abraham came down from Ur, right? From Ur to Nahor and then down hundreds and hundreds of miles. And who did he bring? Just his wife and Lot, his nephew, and Lot's wife. They are the only surviving descendants of his Abraham's father, Terah. They're the only, and the grandfather, they're the only surviving descendants in that entire region of the world. It would be like, let's say you were one of the immigrants in your family who came to this country. Well, you left relatives behind back in Germany, England, Ireland. But once you moved to America, you're never going to see those people ever again. And your family name is going to live or die on the continent of North America based on do you marry and reproduce or not. And if you don't, your name dies out. The memory of you is blotted out from the earth. And if you don't have a firm theology of a heavenly afterlife, which they did not have a developed theology of a heavenly afterlife, you're thinking, that's it. When our name is gone and our memory is gone, it's like our family's been murdered. It's like we never existed. We can't let the family name die. And it's no comfort that you got somebody back there in Ireland, back there in Germany, who also bears your name. You're never going to see them again. So for all practical purposes, your name's blotted out. Let's make our father drink wine and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine. Verse 33, they made their father drink wine that night. Both of them made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It seems like Scripture is being kind to Lot there. Well, he was insensible. He didn't have any idea what was going on. I'll leave it to you whether you know what your opinion of Lot is in that. I know what my opinion is. It's not charitable. I tend not to let people off the hook for atrocious behavior because they give the excuse, yeah, but I was drunk. No, we don't do that. We don't get off the hook because we say we were drunk. But the fact is, he didn't know when she came in, when she seduced him, when she lay with him, and when she left. The Scripture tells us that. So he wasn't only a little bit tipsy, he was really three sheets to the wind. He was really drunk. So much so that the next day, he's going to apparently not have any memory of what happened the previous night because they get to trick him again. Now, if he had a memory of what happened last night, he would go like, okay, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But he goes for it again the second night, which tells us he has no memory of what happened last night. I think they call that blackout drunk. Blackout drunk. He didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. And indeed, it happened the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. I think we still can't give them a pass just because the Lord had not yet given them the law. This is a point at which some scholars will say, yeah, but it wasn't so bad because Moses hadn't yet given the law. There was no law against incest, sexual relations between a parent and a child. There was nothing written down for God's people there. Yeah, so let's follow that logic for a minute. If it was not shameful, if it was not forbidden, why did they have to get him drunk? Why did they have to plot? The implication is because if Lot was sober, there's no way he would have cooperated. Why not? He had just as much to gain or lose, right? It was his name that was going to be blotted out because it's abhorrent. It's because it's unnatural. And indeed, virtually every society of every religion and every persuasion that has ever existed on planet Earth, I cannot find one that was large and sustainable. I'm not talking about some little tribe in the Amazon forest with 32 members. A substantial, sustainable society, I've never been able to find one where reproduction between a parent and a child is a legitimate thing. There's a taboo on it everywhere, everywhere. So we can't morally give Lot and his daughters a pass on this. They knew it was wrong. Verse 35, then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Same thing again, the exact same sentence describing it as for the first daughter. So I'm not going to get into much detail, but there's something about Lot's accountability that is making me still scratch my head. If you understand the nature of what severe drunkenness does to a man's body, you may be wondering, well, how did he... I mean, he was really, really drunk. Most of the time, men are not able to do certain activities when they're really, really drunk. So, I don't know. I don't know what he was thinking at that time. But he's still responsible. He's still accountable. He still doesn't get off the hook. Verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. One thing that strikes me immediately with this is, wow, those are some fertile girls. Like one night with their father, and they're pregnant. You look around today, and I mean, I know a number of couples. They've been trying to have babies for years. They can't conceive, or when they do, they miscarry. Fertility is harder than it looks. Well, their fertility was quite high, and they each had a son. The firstborn, verse 37, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. Now, here's something that I find interesting. Moab, if you divide that into two parts, Mo and Ab, what does Ab sound like in Hebrew?
Abba, which is Father. Moab is the son of Dad. She's naming him. Basically, he's the son of incest. The son of my father, she's naming him. She's not ashamed. Wow. And a whole nation is founded from that son. That nation's going to give Israel a pretty hard time later on. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And verse 38, and the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The Ammonites, also a people that would give Israel a lot of difficulty. To this day, what does that mean to this day? Well, we believe that Moses wrote the entire Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But he wasn't there. So he wrote it as a historical document from something that happened over 1,000 years before him. So when it says to this day, we don't know exactly what that means. To this day as in when I, Moses, am alive. Maybe. Or it could be that there was an oral tradition passed down, parent to child, parent to child, parent to child, for 1,000 years. I believe that's probably before the period of widespread writing. I believe that's how a lot of this may have been passed down, as an oral tradition, and then written down by Moses. So where are we going with all this? This really made me scratch my head, and maybe you're scratching your head too. Lord, what am I supposed to learn from this? And especially, God, we look at 2 Peter. I'm going to 2 Peter. You don't need to turn there, but it talks about Noah, who was one of 8 people, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And then God, later on, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Okay, well, that includes Sodom and Gomorrah and all the people who were judged there, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous men dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. It still kind of sticks in my craw that God would call him righteous with a tormented soul, appalled at their wicked deeds, and this man acts like this. So what's going on? People are complex. Have you ever been, don't raise your hand. Have you ever been or known somebody who shocked you with unrighteous behavior? You're thinking, this is a good woman, or this is a good man with high character. And then they do something just off the wall, and you go, are you out of your mind? I mean, I had one of my best friends ever who was a leader in the church and seemed to be righteous and everything, and he wound up, after me knowing him for years and thinking this is a good, solid Christian, he wound up philandering, going after, chasing women, leaving his wife, and then coming back and leaving and coming back. And he wound up in federal prison for tax evasion, tax crimes. And I go, I don't get it. This is causing turmoil in my soul. His heart was apparently not very bothered. Okay, let me use a different example. The founding fathers. In our family, we've kind of struggled with this idea of how could we found a country and say all men are created equal, and yet we permitted slavery to, at the founding of our country, And we permitted it to remain as we came together as 13 colonies into 13 states. And the founding fathers, some of them were slaveholders. I got to thinking about that. So I look at Thomas Jefferson. He's a solid guy. He's high intellect in many things, apparently of good moral character, but a slaveholder. And yet, in his soul, if you read his writings and you understand the history of when he wrote the Declaration of Independence, he did everything he could as he wrote the Declaration of Independence to try to get the abolition of slavery written into that Declaration of Independence. He wanted the abolition of slavery in the Constitution. He talked about it. He wrote about it. He said, this is a wicked institution. He condemned it as evil. And yet he owned slaves. His soul was tormented by the fact that slavery existed and by the fact that he owned slaves too. But he didn't free his slaves. It's easy for us to judge that today, looking back. But did he not do righteous things? When he was tormented in his soul, when he wrote from a place of deep grief over the institution of slavery, was he writing from a position of or from a conviction of righteousness, that he wanted righteousness, but he could not bring himself to be righteous in that situation? And now I go back in my mind to the three men who came to visit Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai. And the one said, I'm going to paraphrase, I've come down to see if this outcry against Sodom is true. What outcry? From whom? Were the citizens of Sodom crying out to God, oh Lord, we're so wicked, come destroy us? Were the neighboring cities crying out, oh Lord, our sister city over here, of which we are moral equivalents, is so wicked, come judge it? No. Was Abraham crying out, oh Lord, please judge Sodom? No. I can't prove it. This is my guess. Maybe the one crying out to God was Lot. Living in the midst of it, hating what he sees, hating what he is. Would it go something like this? Lord, save me from this wickedness. Lord, save me from myself. I find it hard to be righteous here. Maybe. It's the only thing I can come up with to figure that out. What do we do with this for us? I know the right things to do. I've read this book. I'm pretty knowledgeable about all the scriptures and all the commandments. And I want to live a righteous life. I keep doing wickedness. And maybe so do you. And do you cry out to God, Lord, I know what to do. I want to obey your commands. But I keep finding myself sinning over and over. And maybe there's like one sin that bugs you and that is just controls you over and over again. And you find your soul is tormented because you can't make yourself free from that. You cry out to God, Lord, deliver me, even while you swim in that cesspool of your own thoughts, your own wickedness. Some Bible characters have the purpose that they are examples for us to follow. other, and they're righteous. Other righteous Bible characters exist with the purpose of being an example that we should not follow. Is the lesson here, don't be like Lot? Is the lesson here like what Jeremiah would say, come out from her, my people. Come out from Babylon. What is your Babylon? What is your Sodom and Gomorrah? Come out from her. Don't live unrighteously any longer. I can't say follow the example of Lot, except for this. If it was Lot crying out about the evil, then be like Lot in that way and go the extra step and actually come out from Sodom. He could have gone over to Abraham and said, like, look, uncle, I got to get out of this city. Can you help me? Well, you know, we already had this deal. Like, your flocks are too big to dwell with my flocks. You know what Lot could have said is, I don't care. You can have my animals. I'll sell my animals. I would rather enter the kingdom of heaven without having a flock. I'd rather enter the kingdom poor. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Remove the sin, whatever that is. I'll give a concrete example and then we'll close. There are people, and by the way, it's both men and women, who can't control their use of technology. And they get into sin on the internet. And sometimes they've come to me and talked to me, and this is not just men. They've come to me and talked to me and said, you know, I go to places I shouldn't go on the internet. And I say, well, like, find an accountability partner. Put in a software that helps you with that. Yeah, that doesn't work for me. And I say, well, you know what? If that doesn't work for you, give up the technology. Just take your phone and pitch it in the garbage and go get you a phone that all you can do is make phone calls on. Yeah, they exist. Or pitch your computer. And then here come the excuses. Yeah, but you don't understand. I need it for work. I need it to file my taxes. And I say, if this is causing you to burn, it's better that you get a different job. It's better that you arrange your taxes so that you're paying a CPA to file your taxes, to conduct your business. You need a different career. Cell phones are not for you. Computers are not for you. It could be anything. Come out from her, my people. Lot and his daughters may have thought that it seemed like a good idea at the time. But if they could live it over, would they say, if I could just live this over, I would never do that again? For many of us, God is calling us today. Come out from her, my people. Leave Sodom. Don't end your righteousness with just crying out about your righteousness. Get help. Give this thing up. Give that thing up. Repent. Believe. Lord God, I pray that you would instill this example of Lot and his daughters who did this wickedness, thinking it was a good idea, rather than relying on you and trying to arrange their lives so that they could accomplish their objectives by hook or by crook. And if Lot was so righteous that he cried out to you about Sodom, let us not follow Lot's example that he did not remove himself from Sodom. Let us follow the example of Abram, who when you said, I want you to leave here and go to a country which I will show you, he just basically packed up his tent and went. Lord, let us be that kind of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.